text this morning can be found in Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. It's on page 44 and 45 of the Bibles in your seats. This is the Word of God. Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to the steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning from the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down if our youngest brother if our younger brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my grey hairs in evil to Sheol.' Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Amen. Our day and age suffers from a paradox of guilt. On the one hand, those who don't believe in God dismiss guilt, while hedonists reject it. There's nothing wrong with what we do. Therapists look at it and study it and say, well, it's not really on account of something we have done wrong. Doctors treat it. Judges, it seems, in courts dilute it. Well, he did this, but it wasn't really his fault. And pulpits in churches tend to play down guilt. Of course there is, and there has been maybe in the past times, an overstress on guilt to the point where people were almost terrified to come to the Lord's table or something like that. But it's only the gospel that really deals with the guilt of sin properly and its consequences. It diagnoses guilt and deals and resolves for those who believe this universal fact and problem of guilt. You'll recall that in our studies thus far in the book of Genesis, just to quickly recap that, following the defection and disobedience of man under the enticement of Satan, that God pledged to our first parents that a Redeemer would come, a seed would be born to undo the curse of human sin and guilt. And in his most wise, brilliant and sovereign plan, he raised up one family following the flood to bless the ends of the earth through the offspring of one family of Abraham. You'll remember the covenants that were made and transferred to Isaac and then to Jacob, the father of Joseph. And then we saw how really fighting and resisting God's revealed word that came in dreams to Joseph of lordship, where the brothers and the family would bow down to the son, they hatefully mistreated him and cruelly launched him into a pit and sold him into slavery. And for many years, over a decade, he languished Egypt, far from his family. Though God blessed his steps, he blessed his ministry to the household of Potiphar, and even when he was finally placed in the dungeon under guard, he's given responsibility there too, and he becomes a blessing. He's finally released through the dreams of Pharaoh, and he foretells and foresees the need to have a famine relief program so that when the 7 years of hardship and drought come, there will be food in that land. And we're now in the second year of the famine with 5 years left, and his brothers have come to seek grain, and they've now returned. So we see actually in this account in chapter 44 how peace is made and guilt is removed through the action of a substitute. The first thing then is pursuing peace in verses 1 through 13. Under the instruction of Joseph, the servant, the household steward, obediently plants corn and cash and the cup in the sacks, and particularly his golden cup in Benjamin's sack. And the men are sent off early at first light, no doubt, to avoid the noonday heat and to make some headway in their trip back to Canaan and their father. And Joseph, right away, before they get too far, sends a servant off in a hot pursuit to overtake and to bring the brothers back. He makes accusations against them that they have been ungrateful, returning evil for good, and that they're guilty of theft of this cup, which has been used for divination, that they have been found out. And with the punishment agreed to beforehand, should the cup be found, should proof of crime be detected, and the servant agreeing to lessen and lighten the punishment a little bit, an orderly search is made, the grain is unloaded from the beasts of burden, and first with the oldest going down the line right the way to the youngest, a search is made looking for the cup. Obviously the money is found in each of the necks of the sacks, and finally with breath held they come to Benjamin's, and the brother's eyes, you can see them as the glint of gold strikes the back of the retina in horror and dread. The cup is in Benjamin's sack. So shocked and scared, they tear their clothes. This is a sign in the lands of the ancient Near East of mourning and sorrow and grief. It's an outward expression of what we all inwardly feel in the West, but it's demonstrable. They're horror struck. They're distraught. What will this mean? And no doubt, what will this mean for Benjamin? The sentence has been agreed. There's no way out. And so they sadly and sorrowfully and glumly, no doubt, repack their grain bags and remount their mules to face the music with this Egyptian vizier and lord, the second in command of the superpower of the day. They're going to have to face the justice of the Egyptian legal system and court. That's a fairly terrifying thing. I remember one day I was brought as a young man into court to speak about a traffic offence. I was only 17. That's no excuse. Guilty as charged, and I was dressed up in my best school uniform as we have back in the UK, and thought I would impress the judge by my attire and my appearance. And when I got into the courtroom, I realised that this was a very serious business and I was under his power. What must it be like? A stranger's in a foreign court and you don't even understand the language. And they're guilty of theft of the crown jewels. But the servant has gone off at Joseph's instigation to bring the brothers back, you see that? And he's used this plant, this plan, this scheme to drag them back. Saints who bring blessing to the world through the gospel, which of course is just at its very earliest stages here, are people, as we saw in Psalm 34, who are intent on the pursuit of peace
You see, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for Joseph just to say, well, I've seen my brothers, and really, there's nothing now between us, there's no relationship, and we'll just let them go their own way. That's not what he did. What are the demands of peace upon us as believing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and of this God of peace whom we serve and whose peacemaking is seen in Joseph here? Well, if it is up to us, and as far as it depends upon us, we're to be peaceful people. We're not to stir up trouble. We're not to stir up agitation and strife. We're not to be of the kind of mindset that rattles cages of rulers and neighbours and colleagues and teammates and siblings and other distant family members. We're to do nothing to cause offence and breach peace. And that's our responsibility to the world. And if Robert Frost has something to say to our relations to the world, that good fences make good neighbours and mending wall, that can't be true of the church. There's too many one another statements in the New Testament for us to avoid or to ignore. We're duty bound to live in close proximity and friendly relations with all our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. There's to be a friendship. We're to be keen for peace. Of course, we can't control the outcome always. It doesn't always depend on us. It doesn't even always depend on the church. Some things this side of eternity won't be resolved fully or correctly between our brothers. But our instinct is to be for peace. We're to be eager pursuers and hunters and overtakers in the realm of peace. That's true as fathers and sons. Fathers are not to provoke, and sons are not to talk back. It's true of husbands and wives. We live in an age where families are so easily fractured. It's true of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We're not to allow drift or just to pat brothers on the back and bid farewell, hasta la vista, as they walk off into the sunset. Rather, worship halts to repair faults. We're to leave our gift at the altar, isn't that right? Not only if we have something against someone else, but if someone has something against us or done something to us. Worship halts to repair faults. You're better not to come to church if there's an outstanding matter. Not to stay away from church, that would be the last thing, but to sort it out before you come to church. That's the point. One another hurt, how's it fixed? Well, this is not a New Testament passage. We're dealing with principles of pursuit of peace here. But it's fixed by prayerful approach, wise discussion, witnesses if necessary, and through the proper avenues of the courts, if that becomes the only remedy and solution. But it's always, back of this is always the same instinct. It's not to let go. It's to bring back. Because that's God's heart for us. to retrieve. Firstly, then, the pursuit of peace. How does this pursuit of peace then move forward? Well, Joseph has arranged it and he's planned it, and we might argue, I think, he uses all the means at his disposal, means both fair and foul. We wouldn't say this is a perfect remedy, the kind that we should pursue. But the second thing we see is he's pursuing peace and seeking the admission of guilt. We see admitting guilt in verses 14 through to 17. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? They're struck dumb. Or how can we clear ourselves?" They can't. The proof is clear. Or seemingly so, in this case, of their guilt. When the brothers are brought back, they immediately fall flat on their faces. They prostrate themselves to the ground. All they can really do, given the damning proof, is drop all defense they might muster on their account and admit that they are guilty. It's not being guilty of what they're accused of, because they didn't steal the cup. But they do see in God's dealings here that God has so worked the providential circumstances, God's hand has been in all of this whole event to bring them to see that what they did to their brother was wrong, and the grief they caused to their father is wrong. So Joseph doesn't let them off the hook here. He turns the screw. He prosecutes the case. You see, because he understands that before there can be peace and reconciliation, before the hugs can take place and the handshakes, there must be broken heartedness. And that's what he's looking for in the brothers. What are the marks that things have changed? Well, before the threat and the force and the weight of Egyptian law, their Hebrew mouths are stopped. They're silent. They're speechless. Guilty. That's all they can say. We're wrongdoers. We're evildoers. We're lawbreakers. And they acquit God. God has, in his wisdom and his justice, brought about this matter, and have nothing to say. So these are the marks of a broken heart that makes for peace. You see, there needs to be a contrition and a crushing of the spirit before there's humility that will sue for peace and in their case seek forgiveness, that there might be a mending of relationships. Their mouths are stopped before the bar, just as ours is stopped before God's bar of judgment and his law. Isn't that where Romans 3 takes us? So that all mouths, in the face of the testimony of scriptures to human guilt, are stopped and we're held accountable to God. We know that we have broken hearts when all self-defense and excuses are given up. Instead of saying, but, we say, fault. All mistakes and all misspeaks, known or unknown, are freely and particularly conceded and confessed, that we're in the wrong and God is in the right. That the proof is clear against us and the case is made by God, and his penalty where he'd execute it is just. And yet, when we come to that point and we're brought to that point of brokenheartedness, what relief to confess our sin and get the weight of guilt off our chest, that healing and reconciliation can take place. These are the marks of a broken heart, which leads to admitting guilt. So firstly, we're seeing pursuing peace. Secondly, admitting guilt. And thirdly, and finally, how can offenders be reconciled? How can these brothers and Joseph be reconciled and the hurt removed? Well, we see thirdly and finally repairing hurt in the longest section, verses 18 through 34. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant. For you're like Pharaoh himself. He's very discreet. He's very tactful. He's exceedingly polite. He recognizes all the rules of court. But he's bold as well. He knows that now he must act. My Lord, verse 19, asked his servant, saying, have you a father or brother? And we said to my Lord, and he recounts the previous conversation they had had, in light of which then they had gone back to their father before returning to Egypt. So in light of the risk here, Judah bends the vizier of Egypt's ear in the most persuasive way he can. He recounts the interrogation that led up to these strange and perplexing, from their point of view, events. He had explained how the elder brother had died. He doesn't say how, he doesn't say it was their fault. Simply the fact that Joseph, they thought, was dead. And the only youngest one had survived, the only other brother of the father's old age of his favourite wife had survived. That was Benjamin. And for him now to be jailed would deepen the father Jacob's grief in such a way that it would hasten his premature death, or as he says here, bring his head down, the grey hairs down to the grave in sorrow. He would be utterly broken by that. So you see what's happening here. Judah's expressing concern for his father. He's mindful of what was done to Joseph, and he's ready to have Benjamin set free. Benjamin, of course, who probably, at least in Jacob's mind, would now be the rightful heir, the boy who had the coat of many colours, which is what the brothers had resisted and fought from the start. Concern for his father, concern for his brothers, concern for the future of the gospel, most likely through the seed who would come. He now offers himself. He says, you'll remember what he said to his father, I'll go pledge, I'll be the surety, I'll be the guarantor, I'll risk my own neck to pledge that should Benjamin not be brought back, I will bear the guilt of the sin all my life before you, Father. He said that in principle, and now he's willing to do that in practice. And so, as Judah acts as representative of the brothers here, it seems that he's displaying some sort of fruit of genuine godly sorrow and repentance for the wrong that has been done. And he's now seeking, as far as he can, to put himself in the place of Benjamin so that right will be done and the wound and injury repaired. What can we learn from Judah's example? Well, I think, as we saw last week, not only mediation with a small m, but substitution. He's willing to act in the place of Benjamin. Look what he says in verse 32, for your servant, because of the pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if you do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, verse 33, please let your servant remain instead. There's going to be an exchange. I'll go into jail and the young boy will be released and go free and be out of jail and free from charges. Though he seems to have done wrong, he doesn't argue the point, though I didn't steal the cup, I'll go into jail for him. This process of acting in his stead and taking his place. So I think we learn that when accounts are costs for the peace and good of the church, we're to be forgetful of ourselves regardless of the risk. The body politic of God's people is more important than the life of the individual believer, actually. Because it's a public cause, it's God's cause, it's even greater than our own personal cause. Fractured relationships, experience teaches this, doesn't it, that fractured relationships and estranged fellowship are rarely fixed or quickly or easily fixed without someone taking flack or getting it in the neck for standing in the gap. You'll remember when Philemon had his slave run away and his slave came to Paul. Well, what does Paul do? Remember Professor Donnelly once giving us a lecture on this. What does Paul do? He says, let me bear all the cost. So that Philemon, you can accept this slave as your brother. Receive him back, not as a slave and a bondservant, but as a brother in the Lord. So we're not to allow ourselves to steal blessing from God's house because it suits us. No selfish cause should tear up the eyes of older members, should injure covenant children, or stumble new believers. Just because it's easier, or because doing the hard thing is more costly. We're to take the hit and heal the rift, as Judah did, or was willing to do. But where does the grace come from to reconcile, to pursue, to mend, and to heal? Well, of course, it's Christ the Good Shepherd and God the Good Shepherd, who's the one in the parable who leaves the flock and goes in pursuit of the one. The 99 are left and the one's retrieved. God has sent his Son into the world to rescue many brothers. And it's because he has done that and we have experienced that grace and forgiveness through repentance that we are motivated to act in the similar way and path of peace, as well as the command. But the strength and the grace comes from Christ himself. We admit our guilt because he's borne the sentence and punishment for us, and we get the grace then to repair these injuries and hurts among the brothers by offering ourselves, because he has offered himself for us. So in view of Christ's cross then, are you pursuing peace? Do you confess your guilt? And are you ready to risk self that others might be blessed as the gospel ripples out into church and state? May God give us a sight of his peacemaking work, and may we be those who pursue peace and live at peace and give ourselves to peace. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and bless you.